in the New International Version. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" May God bless us as we look to his holy word. A young man was asking an older rich man how he had made his money. And the fellow just kind of fingered the lapels of his expensive jacket and he said, "Well, son, it was 1932, the depths of the Depression. I was down to my last nickel. And I took that nickel and I bought an apple and I spent all day polishing it, and by afternoon I sold it for 10 cents. Then I took that 10 cents and the next day and bought two apples, polished those all up, and by the end of the day sold them and made 20 cents. And kept on doing this for a month, and by the end of the month I'd accumulated $1.37. Then my wife's father died and left us $2 million. Who wants to be rich? Anyone? I think we just about all fall into that category, don't we? Sophie Tucker said years ago, "I've been rich and I've been poor. Rich is better." And in the musical Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye, the main character, says to God, "Dear God, you made many, many poor people. I realize, of course, that it's no shame to be poor, but it's no great honor either. So what would have been so terrible if I had had a small fortune?" Then he launched into the song, "If I Were a Rich Man." But being rich isn't all it's cracked up to be. Money doesn't solve all the problems of life. And if wealth should ever come between us and God, it becomes deadly. A rich man came to Jesus one day and asked him what he had to do to go to heaven. He didn't care for Jesus' answer and went away sad, because his wealth blocked the way to God. Now, we don't consider ourselves wealthy here in America, here in places like this, but, you know, think about it. We live better than 19 out of 20 people on this planet. If that's not rich, I don't know what is. You know, maybe we won't like Jesus' answer if it means we have to give up what we've got. But let's turn to God's word and see what he has to say to us. Some scholars seem to believe that having four gospels, four different accounts of Jesus' life and words and work, is a problem, because the gospels differ from each other in some of the details. Some say some things that others don't. I don't consider that a problem. I consider it a blessing. We have this information not just from one perspective, but from four. The Holy Spirit worked in these authors to give us what he wants us to have in the Bibles that we hold and read today. So when we look at a passage in the Gospels that has parallels, you find the same thing in other Gospels. We really need to compare those and look at those. So we're also going to be looking at Matthew 19, verse 16 and following, and Mark 10, 17 and following. Between all three, we'll get a full account of what happened between Jesus and this man. The passage starts off with our text. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is known popularly as the story of the rich young ruler. The verse tells us that he's a ruler. That means he probably was an official of the synagogue. Maybe he was one of the elders there. Or maybe he was a member of the village council. In some respect, he had authority. People looked up to him as a ruler. Luke doesn't give his age, but Matthew calls him a young man in verse 20 of chapter 19. Literally, a newer man with not so many miles on him. And that was commonly used for men between the ages of 20 and 40. They considered men of 50 old. So think about that one. He had a lot of life ahead of him. And he had attained a lot already. All three accounts mention that he was rich. He had a lot of money and other resources. So he had three things going for him: his wealth, his youth, and his power. What else did he need? Obviously, he did need something else, because he came to Jesus and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Mark's account tells us that he ran up to Jesus and he knelt at his feet. That shows how urgent this was to him. This wasn't just an idle academic question. This was a vital question to which he needed the answer. He desperately wanted to know, and he knew that Jesus could give him the answer. Jesus' response in verse 19 is strange. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Isn't Jesus the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity? It appears here that he's denying that, that he says that no one is good but God. The Jehovah's Witnesses like to use this as a proof text for their contention that Jesus is not Jehovah. But is that what he's saying? This was actually a common practice among the rabbis of that day. People were always trying to flatter them, and if someone were to call them good, they would correct them, and they would say, no, no one but God is good. The rabbis, the scribes, even the priests would not accept being called good because it was reserved for God alone. So why does this young man call Jesus good? Is he trying to flatter Jesus in the hope of getting a good answer to his question? Or maybe it's because he saw something in Jesus that was something more than just an ordinary human being, more than just an ordinary teacher. That's why he called him good. Jesus gave him an answer. Verse 20, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." Verse 21, he replied, "All these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus pointed this young man to the Ten Commandments, specifically the second table, with the laws on how we relate to others. Don't kill, don't steal, don't lie. Now this man would certainly be familiar with them. In fact, he said he was, that he had done it since he was a child. He'd been very observant all his life. But still, he had no peace of heart and mind. Matthew's account says, he asked after that, "What do I still lack?" The word for lack here comes from a word that means to finish last, to miss out, to get there too late to get what you came for. So he's saying, what am I missing? Verse 22, Jesus responded. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." What a radical prescription. Sell off everything you have. Give it to the poor. If you do that, you'll have treasures in heaven. You'll be poor on this earth, but you'll be oh so rich where it really counts for all eternity. Then come follow me. Be my disciple. The same invitation that Jesus gave to the fishermen, to Matthew the tax collector, and to the other disciples. Come follow me. He invited the man to join up. Mark's account says that Jesus looked at the man with love. He had compassion upon this young man who was asking the right questions for life. Well, the ball is now in the rich young ruler's court. What's he going to do? We read in verse 23, "When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth." That phrase, very sad, is this very same word that Jesus used when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said he was sorrowful unto death, and asked Peter, James, and John to watch and pray with him. It means to be crushed under a heavy burden of sorrow. He was crushed because he was very attached to his wealth, and he could not conceive of giving it up, even to enter eternal life. He turned and went away. He didn't sell all that he had and give it to the poor, and he didn't follow Jesus either. As much as he had wanted to know what he had to do to gain eternal life, when he heard it, he wasn't willing to do it. Jesus remarked as the man walked away, verse 24 and 25, Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The word for hard here is interesting. It comes from a word that refers to disagreeable foods that are difficult to eat because they don't taste good. The rich will find Jesus' prescription hard to take. But then he said something really shocking. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Like I talked with the children, how big is a camel? How small is the eye of a needle? It's impossible. There are two other possible explanations that people sometimes put forward. One is that the walled cities in the Middle East, in addition to having large main gates, used to have little slits cut into the wall that they called an eye of a needle. And if you were trying to get a camel through that, you had to take all of its load off. You had to make it kneel down and crawl through on its knees. Any of you who have any knowledge of camels know that they're not the most agreeable creatures God made. And to make them get down and do something they don't want to do is very, very difficult. Another theory that I heard of just this time when I was studying for this sermon was that the word for camel and the word for rope in Aramaic are very similar. And it's possible that Jesus was really talking about putting a rope through the eye of a needle, something that's also impossible. But my opinion is I don't think Jesus meant either was referring to either one of these alternatives. I think Jesus intended to shock his audience, and shock them he did. You look at the reaction of the people in verse 26. Those who heard him asked, "Who then can be saved?" Verse 27, Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Matthew and Mark both state that those who heard this were amazed. The word means literally to have the wind knocked out of you. What Jesus said was just so shocking that they couldn't cope with it. I suspect there was a long period of silence before somebody spoke up and said, "Well, how can anybody be saved?" If rich people with all of their advantages have such difficulty being saved, then how can anybody else ever hope to get close to the kingdom of God? They'd gone to the synagogue and studied the law and tried to keep it. Was it all for nothing? Well, Jesus replied that what is impossible for men is very possible with God. You're right. No one can be saved by human effort. Not even the rich can buy their way into heaven. But what the rich young ruler and the disciples couldn't do, God did. He can save us from our sin and bring us into the kingdom of God. This caused Peter to do some thinking. And he had a question for Jesus in verse 28. "We have left all we had to follow you." And the unanswered asked question is, "What about us?" Well, these guys had left everything they had. The fishermen left their boats and their nets. Matthew gave up his tax collection business. Simon the Zealot left the radical group he was a part of. They all left something to follow Jesus. And every one of them left their homes and their families in order to follow Jesus. Even though they had a lot less to give up than the rich young ruler, they had indeed given it up. Jesus' answer in verses 29 and 30 is, "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." "Yes, you've given up a lot to follow me," he said to his disciples, "but you can't outgive God. He'll take care of you. He'll give you many blessings in this life, and the greatest blessing of all, life everlasting." So I was looking at this passage and reflecting on it. It struck me that we're a whole people who are a lot like the rich young ruler. In our time, we have so many things that the people of old couldn't even begin to conceive of. Alvin Toffler, in his book Future Shock, written almost 40 years ago, said that we're approximately the 1,000th generation of human beings on this planet. For 990 of those generations, there was almost no difference in how people lived. Farming and transportation used animals. Manufacturing was done by hands. Then an age of discovery began. New lands, new inventions, an industrial revolution. And the pace of change picked up. Then the 20th century was a great time of change. We went from horses to spaceflight in the space of less than 70 years. It's just amazing. And this has given us a standard of living that is incredible. But it's not been an unmixed blessing. It's made it easier than ever to be a materialist, to put your faith in what you can see, what you can hold in your hands. We don't need God to say, "Let there be light." We just flip a light switch and there's light. We don't need to ask God for our daily bread because we know it's sitting in the refrigerator waiting for us when we get home. We don't have to notice how God takes care of the lilies of the field and clothes them greater than Solomon because we have closets full of clothes. There are some things, though, that never change. One is in Hebrews 13:8, it says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." And despite all this incredible progress, our human nature hasn't changed one little bit. We are every bit as sinful as previous generations, equally in need of a Savior. So let's look at the rich young ruler and see what God is teaching us in his life. First, you have to say he's doing some right things here. He came to the right person. Who else but Jesus has the words of eternal life? So he came to the right place. And he came the right way. He ran with a sense of urgency. This is so important. We must not put it off. This can't wait till tomorrow. And he came with the right attitude. He was humble before Jesus, kneeling and calling him good teacher. He was not arrogant and self-righteous like the Pharisees were. He asked the right question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Can there be a more important question than that? And he got the right answer from Jesus. Get rid of the wealth that has become an idol to you. Give it away to the poor and come follow me. This is the last thing that he had trouble with. He couldn't accept Jesus' prescription. Just a moment ago, he was asking Jesus what he must do to be saved. Now that he's been told, he walks away sad. He doesn't want to do it. The Bible warns us repeatedly that there's a hazard to having wealth. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And we're familiar with 1 Timothy 6:9-10. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and the trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. These and many, many more passages warn us to value what is really valuable and not rely on what is not. Andrew Carnegie said, "There is no class so pitiably wretched as that which possesses money and nothing else." Colonel Sanders said, "There's no reason to be the richest man in the cemetery. You can't do any business from there." Jesus doesn't always, and not even usually, ask us to give up everything we have and to follow him like he did the rich young ruler. Because all that we have, all that we are, is a gift from God, a blessing from him. And he intends us to use it to serve him and to serve others. That makes us not owners, but stewards. It makes us managers of what God has given us. We have a responsibility to use it wisely and carefully to serve God and to bless others. But the same question that Jesus asked the rich young ruler is relevant to us. If Jesus were to ask you to give away all you have, would you do it? Could you do it? There's no question that it wouldn't be easy for any of us. But if we can't do it, when it comes down to the end of it, if we can't really obey in this, there's something wrong. It shows we don't have our sense of where the security really is. Security is never in wealth. It's never in possessions. Security is in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Jesus makes a very strong point when he says that it's harder for a rich person to enter heaven than to put a camel through the eye of a needle. Something that's utterly, absurdly impossible. No way a camel can go through the eye of a needle. It just can't be done. This is a deep truth about our salvation. The rich young ruler was asking Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" When Jesus pointed to the law, he knew that that wasn't it because he was living a good life. And yet he didn't have peace in his heart that he was right with God. So Jesus cut to the heart of the matter when he asked him to give up the thing that was holding him back, his material possessions, and to become his disciple. The real answer to his question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" is really nothing. There's nothing you can do for yourself that will get you into heaven. Jesus is the one who did what needs to be done. He died on the cross. He paid for our sins with his sinless blood. And it's only through trusting him that we enter life eternal. With God, all things are possible. You know, that's the state motto of Ohio. I learned that when I was in middle school taking Ohio history. It's from Matthew's version of today's passage. And the story behind how it came about is interesting. Over 50 years ago, there was a little boy in Cincinnati, about 10 years old, by the name of Jim Mastronardo. He was sitting at his kitchen table in his Cincinnati home, working on his social studies homework, which was to memorize the state capitals and to read all the mottos of the various states. He noticed that 49 states had a motto of some sort or another, but Ohio didn't. That's a story in itself. Many years before, when the Republicans controlled the legislature, they put in a Latin phrase, which the Democrats didn't like. When they gained power a couple of years later, they did away with it, but didn't replace it. So Ohio went for many years without a motto. And he thought that wasn't right. And he remembered what his mother would always tell him when he said his schoolwork was just too hard and he couldn't do it. She would say to him, "With God, all things are possible." He thought that would be a good motto for Ohio, so he wrote a letter to the editor of the Cincinnati Inquirer. The people who read it, it struck a chord in them, and they quickly got a petition drive up and got 18,000 signatures almost overnight. The state legislators took notice, invited little Jim to come up and speak before the state assembly. They quickly crafted a bill, passed it, sent it to Governor DeSalle's desk, and he signed it on the 30th of July in 1959. Ohio finally had a motto, and in my opinion, it's the very best motto of any state. With God, all things are possible. We can trust Him for our salvation. We can trust Him for what we need for everyday life. Doesn't matter what the world around us does. If we trust in Christ, we know that all things are possible with God. Let's pray. Our wonderful Lord, thank you for this passage. We're uncomfortably close to being like the rich young ruler because we're so used to our material comforts. Forgive us if we walk by sight and not by faith. And help us to reverse that, to walk by faith rather than by sight, to trust in you for our provision of our need. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Our final hymn is one of the first ones you learned, number 341 in the blue hymnals. Jesus Loves Me.